Well, turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis chapter 17. Let's stand together as we read a passage from the book of Genesis this morning. God's word says this in Genesis 17. Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you'll be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. And I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. God said further to Abraham, Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants, a servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Then God said to Abraham, As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings and peoples will come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, Will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. But God said, No, but Sarah, your wife, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. Let's pray. Lord, we have read your word. Your word, which is like a sword, sharp, quick, piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit. Lord, with your word, you lay us open. You expose motives. You show us our sin. We pray that you do that this morning. As we draw near to Christmas time in this Advent month, Lord, show us a great need, a refreshed need in our lives and in our homes for Christ. Remove all distractions, we pray, Lord, that would not point us to Christ, but take us from him, to take us from the meaning, the celebration, the true celebration of the Son who came. As we take some time in these chapters of Genesis, Lord, this morning, show us your plan, opening, unfolding, knowing as Christians where it's going, knowing as we stand here on the edge of Christmas's celebration, that, Lord, these things are the hints and foreshadows of your Son, Jesus, that he is Abraham's seed. And so our hope, our salvation, our Lord, our Savior, for those in Christ, our brother. Lord, give us awe and wonder this morning as we look into your word. May these not be distant historical promises for somebody else, but shock us with the reality that you are God and that you work among men and women to save and draw them to yourself. Let us see your big picture. Help us to know that the God who talked with Abraham is the God who is here now and he is still at work. That we are now, not since the book of Revelation, closed off and on cruise control until your second coming. But now, Lord, you use your word. You use it to expose, to open, to draw, to save, to redeem. We pray that you would do it this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as we look into the book of Genesis this morning to see the book of beginnings and God's beginning plan, we remember last week that we looked at Genesis chapters 1 through 11 and saw there that the book of Genesis really has three main parts, two of which we looked at last week. Three P's, we could say. Genesis is a book, first in chapters 1 and 2, about perfection. Chapter 3 through 11, unfolded problem. In chapters 12, this morning's message, all the way to chapter 50, will unfold the theme of promise. So perfection, problem, and promise is the book of Genesis. Keeping in mind that we're trying to put tags on big sections of the Bible so that it doesn't feel so big to us. So when we think of Genesis 12 to 50, not just seeing it as a collection of stories about Abraham and some sons and some weird things here and some great things there and some stories I like in this chapter and some I prefer to skip over in this chapter. No, this is promises to Abraham and his sons. But keep in mind that this chapter 12 and following comes on the heels of rather dark chapters, which we saw last week. Remember that chapters 4 through 11 in the book of Genesis unfold for us the consequences, the outworkings, the overflow of sin in the world. The book of Genesis quickly takes us from perfection to big problem. And we said last week that problem isn't a problem. It isn't one of the many problems, that every problem we know and experience springs from the capital P problem of sin. The capital P problem of sin, as I said, is worked out in chapters 4 through 11 in the book of Genesis, and those are dark, despairing chapters. Yes, there are hints of hope, but they're just hints. They're just hints to hold us over to chapter 12, where we get to great promises. But we have to see them in their dark, despairing, disappointing, sin-outworked life, their sin-outworked theme. There is despair and destruction without God. And so chapters 12 to 50 now give us promises to Abraham and his sons. So rather than again seeing these chapters as maybe just another collection of stories, the first stories, the first guys of the Bible, this is promises to Abraham and his sons. That's all it is. And it might offer some weird story here that we were not used to, or maybe it tells us about this over here that seems unusual, but we look at it under the heading of promises to Abraham and his sons. With that in mind, maybe you can follow along with your sermon notes and see first the place of promise is Ur. You are Ur. This is where we pick up with the story of Abraham. Remember, the genealogies have led us to talk about this man named Abraham. And in chapter 11, verse 27, it says, "These are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. And Haran died in the presence of his father." And then in verse 31, it says, "Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan." Now, we think of the land of Canaan fast-forwarding where it's going in God's plan. But right now, there's no promise of the land. There's no promise of God's calling. There's no working with God yet. God, in chapter 12, look at verse 1, says to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. The place of promise starts in Ur of the Chaldeans, a place that is idol-filled. The town is known, the city is known for its idolatry. And even Abram's father, Terah, is named after a moon god. These are not God's people. These are not God-fearers or worshipers. These are not what we think of as Judeo-Christian people. These are idol worshipers. And Abram is one of them. Their plans to seek the land of Canaan is not with God's promises in mind because those haven't come yet. They find themselves in Ur of the Chaldees in God calling them, but calling them amidst their idol-filled lives. Listen to what Joshua 24 says about this. Joshua says to the people, your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. So this isn't Abraham praying for something special. This isn't Abraham looking for God. Remember, like Adam and Eve in the garden that go and hide themselves from the Lord's presence because of sin, it is God who must come looking for them. It is God who must come calling. And it's no different with Abram. Idol-filled lives, worship of other gods, a father named after a moon god. Yes, he's called the father of many, but just perhaps something like a coincidence in God's providence. And so now God comes calling. The second thing we see here is the content of promise. It's fourfold. We read verse 1 of chapter 12. Look at what it goes on to say. In verse 2, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. I'll make your name great, and so shall you be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse, and in all the families of the earth will be blessed through you. The promises unfolded for Abraham fall in chapters 12 and 15 and 17. Those are the key chapters for the book of Genesis from here on out. Really, we could say they're the key chapters for the rest of the Bible. These promises will be unfolded in not just the book of Genesis or not just the Old Testament, but even the whole Bible. There are hints in Revelation 21 and 22 that the things being fulfilled then are first promised back in Genesis 12, 15, and 17. Chapter 17 perhaps gives it the clearest, and that's why we started reading that this morning. But the promises given to Abraham, we could sum up in these various chapters as being fourfold. It's that they'll have people, many people, that God will have a distinct people, that God will call out people that will spring from Abraham's offspring. It will come from his seed, come from his loins. His children will be many, and hence the name, Abram, the father of many. These people will be given a land which they did not earn, a land which they don't currently have. It's just the promise for a land at this stage. It's a land of blessing called a land flowing with milk and honey, a land flowing with not work, not needing to cultivate the ground. They don't inherit a land that is so thistle-laden that it's going to really take some time to get this cultivated and growing. No, they'll inherit a land that is already fruitful, already blessed, and it's a land that eventually, as these promises unfold, will be won by God's military power, not by Israel's military power. It is a land that they will be given. And so, as God puts them in the land, they will become a nation. One of the fourfold promises is that they're a nation, a great nation, a distinct people. something of a theocracy where God rules in this people and hence is some sort of rulership over the whole world. Remember what God is fixing to restore. He's fixing to restore that image in that place that Adam and Eve had in the garden of ruling over the world. And we've seen it abused in chapters 3 and 4 all the way to chapter 11. Where people are doing things that are kind of God-like, kind of made in the image of God, but they're doing it without God in mind. And God is going to make a nation through these people of Abraham's offspring, and they will be involved in the rulership of the world, which is something of the very mark of God on these people, something lost in the fall with Adam and Eve. And they will be a blessing. The last promise is that there'll be a blessing to the nations. They will be blessed, yes, in and of themselves. That says, that's exactly what it says in chapter 12, verse 3. But they will also be a blessing to all the nations, a blessing to the whole world. It's good to memorize these fourfold promises, knowing that these will be threads that'll be carried throughout the whole Bible. PLNB. I thought of this before as Plan B, but it isn't. It isn't Plan B. So if you remember it as Plan B, like I do, when I think of the fourfold promises of God in Abraham's life, we have to keep in mind that this is so far from Plan B in God's mind. That this is where things were going all along. That even in the fall, God is not wringing his hands saying, I bet I can fix what you guys have messed up. Of course, the responsibility is on Adam and Eve. They bear the judgment justly and fairly for their sin. God didn't make them do it. But at the same time, it was his plan all along so that it can be said, Christ was slain before the foundation of the world. Of course, in time, he came and he was actually slain on a cross. But in God's mind, this has always been. This was his predetermined counsel, according to Acts chapter 4. And so this is anything but Plan B. But it helps us remember it. So Plan B it is. The third thing we see here about this promise, or promises, is the response to promise. It's faith. Faith. Look with me, if you will, to Genesis 15. Look at verse 6. God took Abram outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. That's verse 5. Verse 6 says, then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Paul in Romans 4 unfolds and explains this very verse. Romans 4 uses Abraham as the analogy for faith in all those who are in Jesus Christ. It will say later on in John chapter 8, and in fact we'll look at it, but keeping in mind as we go through this, that Jesus himself said, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced in it. Abraham saw my day? How? He saw a cross, he had a vision one night. He was going around with maybe the first Jesus tattoo, or, you know, the fish sticker on the, well, the wagon, not the car. No, he sees something afar off, but he doesn't know it like we know it. He doesn't see all the details of it. He looks ahead to God's salvation, and it says he believed God, he trusted God. And not just he trusted God to bring about a people, a land, a nation, and blessing to the world, because faith in those alone doesn't save, does it? He sees that in this PLNB, that this is God's plan to save. This is God's plan to bring the Messiah. That it won't stop even with David. As great it will be with David and his son when the temple is built. And we're looking ahead in our study as we think about these things. We're anticipating weeks and thoughts and chapters to come. But even as we could in one way say, all of the promises given to Abraham in Genesis are fulfilled by 1 Samuel chapter 11. We're not there yet, but we'll see it. We'll see that there's a way in which the physical promises given to Abraham were fulfilled, are fulfilled by 1 Samuel chapter 11, but yet we know there's so much more. We know it's going bigger, it's getting better, it's grander even than that. And Abraham sees that in his belief counted as righteousness is not just that God will make a great nation. Because nations don't save. It's not just that God will have a distinct, multitudinous people. Because a bunch of people don't save. It's not just that there'll be a blessing to the nations as Solomon was able to be in his reign and his kingdom. Because kings don't save. So Abraham's anticipating somehow, some way. We can't imagine. We don't know what it was. Boy, we'd like to interview him. We'd like to find out what he was believing in that was accounted to him as righteousness. But it isn't just these physical promises of people, land, nation, and blessing. He sees in those the means of God bringing redemption. Because it is in that that he's counted as righteous. He's counted as though he were righteous when he's not. Justification, we call it in the New Testament. We say sometimes justification is just as if I never sinned. That's not true. It's only half right. Justification is not the absence of sin. It is also the full obedience to the law. It is perfect righteousness. Innocence is somewhere in the middle. And we are all born sinners, and so we're hoping that God will not just treat us as sinless, but like his son, he will see perfect obedience, perfect righteousness. With Abraham, it's not his righteousness that gets him good standing with God. He believed, that's all he could do, and it was counted as righteous, a judicial way of looking at things. It's as if there's a ledger, a financial ledger here. And there's the red and there's the black. And as Christians, we know we only have red before God. Isaiah 64, 6, all of our righteousnesses, all of our righteous acts are as what? Filthy rags. All we have is red. But in the black, Jesus comes, not black in a bad way, only in a financial way. He comes, as the New Testament says, and gives us white garments. Isaiah said, your sins can be white as snow. This is justification, counted as righteousness. But it comes, according to Genesis 15, 6, through belief in the Lord. Oh, not perfect belief, to say the least. We read in Genesis 17, when God gave promises to Abraham, what did he do? He laughed. That's not big faith, is it? That's not big faith, but it's faith. Is it perfect faith? No. Does it waver? You bet. Does it kind of go in and out of season? Does it have ups and downs? Yes, it does. But is God the object of Abraham's faith? Yes, and that's the answer. So that we'll learn in the upcoming weeks, especially in the Passover, the book of Exodus. It's not the intensity of our faith. It's not the consistency of our faith that saves us. It's the object of our faith who saves us. It's not that Abraham believed and it was counted to him as righteous. It's that he believed God. And so fourthly, we see the basis for promise here. Unconditional covenant. Unconditional covenant. Look back to Genesis 15, verse 17. It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. What pieces? God has made a sacrifice here. He's taken an animal and he split it in two. A common way of doing a covenant in these days, you take an animal and you'd open it up and its blood and its guts would spill out somewhere in the middle. And what you would do is together you would walk through this animal, or sometimes you would pass by each. You'd make a covenant with someone. You'd make a covenant with a brother or a friend or a business partner. And you'd walk through the middle of this, and what you were saying is, I will hold up my end of the bargain. I will do my part, and if I do not do my part, may I be like this slain animal. These covenants were common in these days. But notice Genesis 15, 17. Who passes through? A flaming torch. God often reveals himself in the picture of fire, flame. A flaming torch passed between these pieces. Verse 18, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram. Not God and Abram made a covenant together. Not God said to Abram, all right now, let's get up, let's walk through the covenant, walk through the slain mess of blood and guts together, because Abram, you better hold up your end of the bargain. You better at least do your part. I can't do everything, Abram. No, not with this God. He makes the covenant with himself. Do you see that? God makes the covenant with himself because it can't be dependent on Abram. Abram's faith is weak. Abram's faith is wavering. Abram laughs. It's dependent on God. God must be the one who promises and the one that comes through to fulfill. Promises are dependent on the person making them. A promise is only as good as the person who makes it. My kids, especially our six-year-old Autumn, is going through a stage of, do you promise? Do you promise? Dad, can we go ice skating today? Yeah, I believe so. You promise? No? I want her to learn what a promise is. There are too many things outside my control. Cars breaking down. Car accidents, daddy getting sick, kids getting sick, ice skates breaking. I mean, there were a million things. The ice melting at the Outpost Ice Arena is possible, especially in Albuquerque. I can make promises, but they need to realize that it's the Lord willing if this happens. I lack the control of the outside circumstances. I lack the omniscience to know what's going to happen. I lack the power to accomplish always what I set out to accomplish. So in James 4, even in business plans, James says we ought to have said, if the Lord wills, we will do such and such. Promises are only as good as the person who makes the promises. So everything under God promised is a bit of a, I hope so, promise. With God, it's sure. It's as good as done. That's why it can be said that Jesus was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Because otherwise, if God's not in control, if God's not all-powerful, if God's not all-knowing, you could get to Judas's betrayal of Jesus, and Judas would say, I'm going to do the good, right thing. I'm not going to betray him. Or what if Peter, with his quick sword, didn't lop off an ear, but beheaded all the soldiers. And now Jesus is going, oh, great. Thanks, Peter. Blew it again. You know, Jesus is reporting into the Father. What do I do now? Peter blew it. You know, this doesn't happen. Because the one who makes the promises is sure to accomplish the promise. And so this is an unconditional covenant. Notice fifthly, the sign of the promise. The sign of the promise is circumcision. Genesis 17. We all know what circumcision is. But in biblical times, it was a symbol and picture of the removal of the flesh. It was a shorthand way of saying, you need to remove your sin. It's not that certain parts of the body are bad or sinful. It's just that God took a contemporary thing for Abraham, a contemporary thing in their culture, circumcision, and said, let's make this a specific God and his people thing, whereby we say there needs to be a purging of the flesh. It's a reminder, even a painful reminder, that the sin must be thrown away, cast off, purged. And so Abram must do this for himself and for his children as a picture of what's to come. Hold off on that, and we'll think about that a little bit more in just a bit. The sixth part of the promise here is the son of promise, hinted at in Genesis 17. In fact, all of these in one way or another can be found in just the chapter of Genesis 17. Genesis 17 also hinted at the son of promise, who is Isaac. His name is first given here, and there's some background in Genesis 17 that's already assumed, things that happened in Genesis 16, that God, yes, has given a promise that Abram would be the father of many. And by Genesis 17, he's now changed his name to not Abram, father of many, but Abraham, father of multitudes. How many sons do you have, Abraham? None. I'm working on it. We're getting old. I'm getting nervous. And so in Genesis 16, with the promises God has given, promises that he'd be the father of many, now the father of multitudes. In Genesis 16, Sarai and Abram take matters into their own hands. And so Sarai gives her handmaiden, Hagar, to Abram to sleep with. And she bears him an illegitimate son. They name him Ishmael. Abram thinks, now, finally, the Lord has given me at least one father of many. Well, how many kids do you have? One. And this isn't even the promised one. As God will make clear in Genesis 17, it isn't Ishmael who is the son of promise. That's not what I intended. Abram, so you're sneaky and wise enough to come up with a way to get a kid. You think that's what I intended? You think that's what I had in mind when I gave you a promise that you were to believe in and trust in and rest in? No, it must be the son of impossibility. It must be the son of the miraculous. It must be a son that comes when you're both barren. You see, apparently when Abram had Ishmael, at least he wasn't barren. But now by Genesis 17, Abram laughs because he's 100. His wife is 90. They're past kid-bearing age. Doesn't happen. God, it's too late. God, if it wasn't Ishmael, then what's going to happen? Because last time I checked, we can't. It won't happen. And God says, yeah, that's it. That's exactly it. Promises that are, as Romans 4 says, hope against hope. What does that mean, hope against hope? It means hope when there is no reason to hope. Hope when there seems that all possibility of hope is gone. It is in these conditions, this is the soil bed for God's promises to spring up and be fulfilled. He doesn't like the soil of self-sufficiency. He doesn't like the soil of clever thoughts, of manipulating circumstances, of building your Tower of Babel up to God. He doesn't like you working your way to him. He likes you helpless, physically, and otherwise unable to come. It's at these times that God's glorified. It's at these times that he can both be the promiser and the fulfiller. And he's not happy unless it's that way. He doesn't save apart from that. And so we see these fleshed out, these promises in Isaac, fleshed out, we could say maybe over the people of promise. The seventh thing here is the people of promise, Abraham and his sons. Genesis 12 to 25 told us about Abraham, a guy whose name switches from Abram to Abraham to be the father of many, the father of faith, according to Genesis. And so the promises given to him are reiterated in the next generations. That's all the book of Genesis is about, reiterating promises to Abraham and his sons. And it tells us the background of their lives in which these promises sit. Let me show you what I mean. The next character to spring up is Isaac. Genesis 21 to 35, but really, things get interesting. Isaac isn't given much time, isn't given much focus in the book of Genesis. Things get interesting when Jacob comes into the picture. And so throughout the rest of the Bible, not least the book of Genesis, this phrase will be repeated over and over: Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It becomes the chorus of Genesis. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The promises I gave to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. 19 times in the Bible, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is used. And the promises are repeated to Isaac and to Jacob and to his children. But they're repeated in the lives of what we could call sneaky saints. Bad guys. Jacob's name means heel grabber. And so as he's born a twin, he comes out second, but he comes out holding on to his brother's ankle, a symbol for the rest of his life. He'll steal the blessing in Genesis chapter 27. Though Esau, his brother, was the firstborn and was due the proper blessing, Jacob does a little switcheroo. Dresses up as his brother. His father's blind at this stage. He thinks it's Esau. He goes to bless Esau. Instead, he's blessed Jacob. Wait a minute. This was God's plan. God's plan through a sneaky saint, through the act of sneakiness? How does this work? How is this just? How is this right? Esau seems like a nice guy. It gets worse in chapter 34 when Jacob's sons do this trick on those they make a covenant with. They go to foreigners and say, I'll tell you what, we'll exchange daughters and wives if you'll be circumcised. You get circumcised and kind of be like us, although you're not of our father Abraham. And then we can intermarry. Okay, good idea. Well, maybe not. It gets worse. Worse idea, Jacob and sons, when they're recuperating from their circumcisions, they go in and slaughter them. This is one of God's people. This is one of the forefathers of faith. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jacob's the last guy. Jacob will later be called what? Israel. Israel. He's the guy through which the nation comes who will be God's people. Why does God give promises to sneaky saints? Well, should it really surprise us after chapters 3 through 11? After God unfolded for us just how wicked mankind is in the footsteps of Adam and Eve, should it really surprise us? Should it really surprise us that the promises fall in the lives of sinful people? Like Jacob? Like me? When you really read the life of Jacob, maybe at first read, it seems as though God's not right in this. Promises shouldn't go to this guy. And they just read your life. Read your faithlessness. Read your sneakiness. Thinking you can accomplish God's plans, but working it out in your own way. Really, in one sense, Jacob is no different than Abram. Abram, who decides to take Hagar and sleep with her to have a son, thinking this is the son of blessing. Well, Jacob knows God's promises to have a land, to be a people, and he goes about it in a sneaky way. Not right. He's held accountable for it. It's wrong, no doubt. But somehow it's in God's plan. Somehow God is bigger than the sin because God didn't make a bilateral covenant with Abram. He made a covenant with himself. And the covenant with himself says, I will do it. I will do it. And the only way it's received is through faith. Not faith and works. Not faith in being pretty good. Not faith in not being sneaky. Because I'm pretty sneaky about covering up my sin. I don't know about you. But every now and then I have one of those breakthroughs where I unload to my wife or I unload to a good friend and I'm amazed that I just shared that. And then I'm amazed how often I keep it in. Do you know what I mean? Those times when you're really open, when you're really vulnerable and you lay it bare, doesn't it just remind you how often you've been keeping it in? How often your secret with your sin? How often your sin is sneaky just like Jacob's? Like Abram in Ur of the Chaldees, God must come to us. Like sneaky Jacob twisting the promises for his own sinful good, God's promises have to be bigger than our sin. And then we have the story of Joseph and Judah, Genesis 30 to 50. Quickly, there are some great lessons for us in the stories of Joseph. The testing, Joseph's faith, God's sovereignty in the whole matter. But thinking big picture, you have to ask yourself, what's this about? Why does Genesis end with Joseph? If you know something of biblical history, you know that the line that lends itself to Jesus isn't the one that goes through Joseph, it's the one that goes through his brother, whom? Judah. So it's not like the plan goes Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. It really goes Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Judah. He's the next son of promise that will lead to the Messiah. So why is Joseph here? Well, yes, again, there are some personal lessons in the life of Joseph, but could it be thinking big picture that Joseph is a kind of savior who will preserve the offspring that will lead to Jesus? Because remember, in God's providence, God puts Joseph in a place of prominence, prime minister of Egypt. It's Joseph who God uses to protect God's people amidst a famine. God gives vision and dreams to Joseph to see that it's coming and to prepare in advance for these hard times. Could it be that without Joseph, Judah perishes in the famine and there is no Jesus? Who's really the main character in one sense of Genesis 30 to 50? Could it be that it isn't Joseph, but that it's Judah? That Joseph is the means by which God preserves the line of Judah and gives us something of a picture of a Savior. Not the Savior. Of course, Joseph's not the Savior, but he is, in a sense, a kind of Savior that will one day lead us straight to Jesus. The last part of this promise here is the hope of promise, the new covenant. The new covenant. Promises to Abraham are worked out in two covenants. The Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Covenant stretches from Exodus to Malachi, the rest of the Old Testament. The New Covenant is Matthew to Revelation. Genesis, then, is not just part of the stories. Just story, 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 story. Oh, Jesus, a great story. Genesis is prologue for you literature folks, isn't it? It's foundational. It's not the fulfillment of the plan starting to unfold. It's setting up the problem and the promise that will be fulfilled in the plan all the way throughout the rest of the book. Fulfilled in two covenants, Old Covenant and New Covenant. Old generally having to do with physical fulfillment. New Covenant generally having to do with spiritual fulfillment. Let me show you some verses as we think about this. Remember that one of the promises was that the nations would be blessed. The nations be blessed. Well, in the Old Testament, the nations are blessed through government. In the New Covenant, the nations are blessed through Great Commission. They're still being blessed. the blessing increases because now it's not a physical blessing, it's a spiritual blessing, it's salvation. The promises given to Abraham that the nations would be blessed had both a government fulfillment in the Old Covenant and a spiritual fulfillment in the Great Commission. And you see this theme of development unfolding throughout these promises as God's plan unfolds. Think about the place and listen to what Hebrews 11 says about Abraham. Look at these words in Hebrews 11. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. Yeah, the land of Canaan, right? Well, read on. He went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. Still talking about Canaan. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. What city is that? Canaan? Yes. But don't you normally think about heaven when you read that verse? Don't you? When we talk about the city which has its foundations, whose architect and builder is God, doesn't the first thing that come to mind be heaven and not Canaan? By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who promised. Don't you see that there's something of the fulfillment here, moving from the land of Canaan to the citizenship of heaven? Reading on, it says, therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that, the many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, innumerable as the sand which together looks funny, doesn't it? By the seashore, and all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers in exiles on the earth. Abraham's waiting Canaan, but more than that, he is awaiting what? Heaven. Things are building, things are growing, things are developing. A couple more verses to share with you. Think about Abraham's offspring of faith. Galatians 3 says this, even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. Not me, I'm not Jewish. No, those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. There was a fulfillment of development. This thing is growing. The only way that Father Abraham can be a father of a great nation and a blessing to the nations is if he is both the physical father of a nation and the spiritual father of those who are of faith. That's what Galatians 3 tells us. Listen to Colossians 2 about this circumcision. In him, that is in Jesus, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, not physical, spiritual, in the removal of the body of the flesh by circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him. And again, remember John 8, 56 and following, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. We'll pick up on this theme next week of Abraham and Jesus. But for now, let's ask ourselves this question, knowing where this is going, knowing that this centers on Jesus, knowing that there is a greater fulfillment than just what the upcoming books of the Old Testament will leave for us. Let's get personal. Has God come to you in your own idol-filled land of Ur or America? Having heard his great promises through the Bible for sonship, you could be a son. His great promises of removal of the flesh, the sinful nature, a circumcision of the heart. The promises that he would be your God and you would be his people, and he will call you to a land of promise that's better than Canaan. It's heaven. Have you believed? Have you trusted? Have you come to the point where you can only trust? Have you come to the point of hope against hope? There is no way I could be God's son. There's no way he would want me in heaven. Oh, good to hear it. You're almost there. Jesus in Luke 18 tells us that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to get saved. And the disciples rightly ask, who then can be saved? And Jesus says, with God, it is possible. No, I'm sorry, with man, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Redemption of your soul must be miraculous, like God giving children to 100-year-old parents. And when you feel about as spiritually useless as the fertility of a 100-year-old, look to Jesus as your only hope, for he's quick to save and save to the uttermost.